Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon, everyone. I want you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The title of our message today is An Attempt to Restore. And let's begin with a word of prayer. O loving and gracious Father, Lord, we come into your presence in your house on your holy day. And Lord, will you tell us that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in our midst. We thank you. We welcome you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and minds today. That you would show us your will for our lives. And that, Lord, you would glorify yourself through us, and that you would save us. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the central message of the Bible is one of atonement. That is, God providing a way for us to be restored to a relationship with Him. And you might ask yourself, why is that the central theme of God's Word? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's because the attacks of Satan were greater than just getting Adam and Eve to sin against God. The warfare began in heaven, and its focus was on God's sanctuary, on His throne, and on His sovereignty. And so, in reality, the atonement is more than just God working to save man, but it is God reconciling the universe to Himself. Johann Yap was a seminary student many years ago at Andrews University. And in 1994, he wrote a dissertation called The Study of Atonement in Seventh-day Adventism. And in that dissertation, he said that the word atonement and reconciliation are separate and distinct words that mean the exact same thing. Atonement is reconciliation. It is God reconciling Himself to us. And the question that we should be asking ourselves is, how is God reconciling Himself to the world? Most evangelical Christians today believe that the atonement was completed at the cross. That's what most Christians believe today. But as we look at the sanctuary service of the past, we should be able to see that other aspects of the atonement come to light. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we would join our evangelical brothers and sisters in believing that Christ's atoning sacrifice was a one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. But we do not believe that the atonement was completed at the cross. And it doesn't take a large effort or study of the Bible as we look at the sanctuary service to see that it not only was pointing forward to Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, but it was also pointing forward to His high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And so Today, I want to suggest to you that there are seven phases to the atonement. And so for the next several months, I'm going to do a seven-part series of sermons on the atonement. And we are going to talk about all seven phases of the atonement. The number seven in the Bible is the most significant number in the Bible because it is the number of spiritual perfection. It is the number that is stamped on every work of God. We can observe the importance of the number seven in both Scripture and even in nature as well. Whether you're talking about physics or chemistry or even music, the number seven is important. Now, I don't know a lot about music. In fact, I would tell you I know very little about music, and I can't even barely sing. And so I just sing loud. But I am told that there are seven basic notes to music, and the eighth note is just either a higher or lower octave of the seven. And so it's important in that, and we can see it in physics. If light passes through a prism, it is separated into, guess what? Seven parts. And you can see it in chemistry as well. You need to go no further than to look at the periodical tables, and you will see how important seven is among the chemicals of the earth. There seems to be seven just about everywhere in Scripture as well. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven dooms, seven new things, seven personages, and so on. And on the seventh day, the creation was complete. And that's what makes the number seven the number of completion. And so the world was perfect on the seventh day. The word finished is also connected with the number seven. The word created is used seven times in God's work. The high priest sprinkled blood over the mercy seat seven times on the Day of Atonement, denoting the completeness of the redemptive work of God. The candlestick in the sanctuary had seven branches on it, denoting the completeness in the light of God for man's soul. The blessings of the Lord are spoken of seven times in the book of Revelation, and life even seems to operate on a cycle of seven. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but every 7 years your body goes through great change. You may not have known this, but there are seven bones in your face, seven bones in the neck, seven bones in your ankle. There are seven holes in your head. And every 7 years you go through that change. The mystery of God is completed in the seventh vial of the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal. There are seven parables in the book of Matthew. There are seven mysteries. There are seven eternal things that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews, and on it goes. But when it comes to the atonement, it is more than just about our sin. It is about God being proved right in every aspect of His government, His leadership, and the rule of the universe. It is a work that is required to vindicate both God and His people. This is a cosmic conflict that can only be settled when every aspect of the atonement process has been completed. The destiny of all nations, peoples, tongues, both past, present, and future is bound up with God's triumphant consummation of all things. The successful accomplishment of the purpose of God from the throne room makes possible the eradication of sin and Satan and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Nothing else will. And so all seven phases of the atonement are essential for sin and death to be eradicated from the universe and for God to be restored to a position of trust by all. And before time began, before the creation of the world, before man was made from the dust of the earth, God already had a plan in place for how He was going to deal with the sin problem, how He was going to reconcile Himself to man, and how He was going to restore order to the universe. You have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice what it says starting in verse 3. Paul says to us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." In this passage, we see that in Him, as speaking of in Christ, in Him and through Him, we have redemption. In Christ and through Christ, we have reconciliation with God. In Christ and through Christ, we have the atonement. We have our sins forgiven, and we have the mystery of His will made known to us. And that's the first phase of the atonement. If we are going to be reconciled to God, then God needs to let us know how we can be redeemed, how we can be reconciled to Him, how our sins can be atoned for, how we can be restored to a relationship with God. And in the very beginning of time, at the creation of man, God laid out the rules for life and death. I want to look at that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to notice what it says starting in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" God essentially says to Adam here that if you obey me, you will live. But if you disobey, you will die. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Adam? I'd like you to put yourself in his place for a moment. You were created on the sixth day. You were given dominion over everything. You were placed in a beautiful garden of paradise. You had a woman that was created just for you. The desire of God's will to keep his commandments was placed in your heart, already developed there at your creation, and now you are told you can freely eat of any of the trees in the garden except one. And at the same moment, there is a rebellion that is going on in heaven. Lucifer, the covering cherub, has exalted himself above the throne of God. He has been corrupted by his beauty and his desire to be worshipped as God. He has attacked the government and the rule of God. And there is war in heaven that is about to end. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And now you are Adam, you are in the Eden of God, and an enemy has been thrown down into your midst. But the rebellion wasn't over. Because even though he was cast out of heaven, he brought his rebellious heart with him. And I'd like you to notice something that it says in a book called Lift Him Up, page 20. It says, "When Adam and Eve were placed in the beautiful garden, they had everything for their happiness which they could desire. But God chose, in his all-wise arrangements, to test their loyalty before they could be rendered eternally secure. They were to have his favor, and he was to converse with them, and they with him. Yet he did not place evil out of their reach. Satan was permitted," what word did I use? "Permitted to tempt them. If they endured the trial, they were to be in perpetual favor with God and the heavenly angels. It was decided in heaven's council for angels to visit Eden and warn Adam that he was in danger from the foe. Two angels sped on their way to visit our first parents. They told Adam and Eve that God would not compel them to obey, that he had not removed from them power to go contrary to his will, that they were moral agents free to obey or disobey. They told them that Satan purposed to do them harm, and it was necessary for them to be guarded, for they might come in contact with the fallen foe. But he could not harm them while they yielded obedience to God's command, for if necessary, every angel from heaven would come to help them rather than that they should in any way that he would do them harm. The angels charged them to closely follow the instructions God had given them in reference to the tree of knowledge, for in perfect obedience they were safe, and this fallen foe could then have no power to deceive them. God would not permit Satan to follow the holy pair with continual temptations. He could have access to them only at the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I find it very interesting that we see that even though Satan was cast out of heaven, as soon as he was cast to the earth, God dispatched his angels to go and warn Adam and Eve that he was there to tempt them. I also find it very interesting that God would not allow Satan to just follow them around, tempting them all the time. But the only place that he could have access to them was at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to notice something that it says in a book called The Story of Redemption, page 24. It says, Adam and Eve assured the angels that they should never transgress the express command of God, for it was their highest pleasure to do His will. The angels united with Adam and Eve in holy strains of harmonious music. And as their songs pealed forth from blissful Eden, Satan heard the sound of their strains of joyful adoration to the Father and Son. And as Satan heard it, his envy, hatred, and malignity increased, and he expressed his anxiety to his followers to incite them, that is, Adam and Eve, to incite them to disobedience and at once bring down the wrath of God upon them and change their songs of praise to hatred and curses to their Maker. What a powerful thing here. We see that when God dispatches these angels to go and talk to Adam and Eve and to warn them, that Adam and Eve tell the angels, we will never be tempted because it is our will to do God's will. Well, you know the story, don't you? But let's look at it anyway. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And remind ourselves of this story. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? And so he said, Here I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I want you to notice here that in spite of the insistence of Adam and Eve to the angels of God that they would never be tempted, guess what? They were tempted. I want you to notice something that it says in the book Adventist Home, page 114. in a section titled God's Instruction to Eve. It says, Eve was told of the sorrow and pain that must henceforth be her portion. And the Lord said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In the creation, God had made her the equal of Adam. Had they remained obedient to God in harmony with his great law of love, they would ever have been in harmony with each other. But sin had brought discord. And now their union could be maintained and harmony preserved only by submission on the part of one or the other. Even Eve had been the first in transgression, and she had fallen into temptation by, listen to this, by separating from her companion contrary to the divine direction. Here we see another little piece of the puzzle, how God, either himself or through his angels, had divinely instructed Adam that his wife should never be separated from him. And I wonder why that is. Why is it that God would tell them that they were never to be separated? I want you to notice what the world's wisest man has said to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for there is no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Here we see that God is telling us that it's good to have a helper. It's good, and they should have been constantly together, but when Eve went off by herself, that's when she was in the most danger, and she went to the one and only place where the devil had access to her. But if they would have remained together, the reason for that, it says, that two can withstand him. They would have had a greater opportunity of not being overcome by sin if they would have stayed together as God had commanded them to do. And then you add God into the picture of that, and it says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If the two of them had remained in connection with God, they would have never failed. Satan had continued his attack against God on the earth when he brought doubt into the mind of the woman as to the goodness and the intentions of God, causing her and the man to join in Satan's rebellion. But I want you to notice that as soon as they committed that sin, that God was immediately there to question their actions and to bring hope to man of atonement that would be provided. Instead of immediately causing man to die, God came and visited them, and he offered them forgiveness and healing. And I want you to notice what he says to the enemy. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 14 again. He says to Satan, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see the promise made of a Redeemer, the one who would bring reconciliation with God. This is the first phase of the atonement. Man is shown the way forward. This is how you can recover from the mistake that was made. And Adam and Eve understood what God was telling them. I want you to notice here, look at with me in Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" I find it very interesting that the original Hebrew text literally reads, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." In other words, when Eve held her firstborn son in her arms, she remembered the promise of God and entertained the hope that her son was the one that was spoken of to be their Redeemer. I want you to notice what it says in the book Desire of Ages, page 31. It says, "The Savior's coming was foretold in Eden. When Adam and Eve first heard the promise, they looked for its speedy fulfillment. They joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, hoping that he might be their deliverer." God further showed man his redemption plan and how he was going to restore man to a relationship with himself, and how it would be brought about when he instituted the sacrificial system by which man could have his sins covered. You know the story that after this, Adam and Eve had another son, and they named him Abel. And you can read the story here in Genesis yourself of how his sons, Cain and Abel, both brought their sacrifice to God. But only the blood sacrifice of Abel was accepted. Only through the death of the innocent animal could sin be accounted for. The penalty for disobedience demanded death. Either the man would pay the penalty for his sin himself, or a substitute had to be found. By transferring his sin to the innocent animal and then slaying the animal in his stead, could his sins be covered. And the promise, though dim and shadowy in its outline, foretold as the seed of the woman, was to completely restore the lost dominion and glory of man. Therefore, sin has to be more than just covered. Sin has to be eradicated forever. And so God continued His revelation of reconciliation to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses. And the consummation of His revelation was given in the covenants, in the commandments, and in the sanctuary service. God said to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." In other words, the sanctuary and all of its services were designed around a reality that was taking place in heaven, in the true tabernacle. And they were designed to point us forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, and that Christ would become our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, making atonement for us even now. And so the first phase of the atonement has been completed. God has shown man how he can be redeemed. He has shown us how we can be reconciled to a relationship with himself and how the atonement will be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, I ask you the question, has God shown us how we can be reconciled to Him? Has He shown you how you can be one with Him again? And I ask you, is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to be one with God? If that's your desire, then let's pray. Oh, loving Father, I can't help but at this very moment be reminded of Psalm 77, verse 13, that says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And it is through the sanctuary service that we are going to find the seven phases of the atonement. And Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to see Your will for our lives and what You would have us do, so that we can be restored to that pre-Eden sin. Lord, that's the desire of our heart, and that's what we pray for, that You will do a work in us that we cannot do in ourselves. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.